I'm excited for what the Lord is doing and has been doing in Alex. My first exposure to him was basically playing soccer a few years ago, and I've seen him kick a soccer ball with a velocity that could kill a human being, and so I want to be very nice to him. But we're excited for what the Lord is doing in you, and will continue to develop your character and your ministry. Stephen Charnock is a famous dead preacher. He was a Puritan author, the author of a two-volume work called The Existence and Attributes of God, which is an absolute classic. He's quoted to have said this: "It is a ridiculous madness to resolve to do anything without God, without whose assisting and preserving of us we had not been able to make that resolution, that is, to serve him in the first place." What we'll see tonight is what Saul could have been. We'll get a glimpse into the sobering reality of the wasted potential of what will be a godless king. But before we get to the text, I don't want to be guilty of the very thing I will criticize Saul for, that is, approaching things without first going to him. So let's ask the Lord for his blessing. Dear Heavenly Father, I believe it would be a ridiculous madness to attempt an exposition of this text without coming to you first. As we'll see tonight, you are the God who achieves deliverance for your people. You accomplish that by your power and for your glory. And so, Lord, I pray that tonight you would grant me power to speak clearly as to what this text brings to us. I pray that you would reserve for yourself all the glory and the praise, the honor. And Lord, I pray that you would continue to help us to learn good lessons from bad examples. And as we look at Saul, we see, those of us who know the rest of the story, we see what might have been, what could have been, what should have been. And Lord, many of us may wrestle with that very thing in our own hearts. And so, Lord, I pray that we would go with you, that we would not leave, that we would not begin any endeavor until we know you are in front of us, to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. The famous verse in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6, which is probably the only verse you know from Zechariah, it says this: "Then he said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts.'" What we've begun to see in the Israelites is that they had requested a king. In fact, they really demanded one. The sad part is they already had one. And not only that, they had a king who promised to do the very things they were looking to a human king to accomplish. He promised to protect them. He promised to bless them and lead them. And they said, "No, we want a human king just like all the other nations." We saw in the last couple of weeks that God sometimes curses us by giving us the very things we ask for. And we'll see that what begins tonight to seem like a strong move on the part of Israel will, in the coming weeks, show to be an unmitigated disaster, or, as Charnock would say, a ridiculous madness. We saw that God himself is the one who ordains the rise and the fall of kings. And tonight we'll see that Saul began so wonderfully that knowing the rest of the story actually brings some sadness to a beautiful picture. Don't we all know people like this? Don't we all know those who show such great potential, and yet, in pride or in just stubbornness, they see that potential taken from them, because to give it to them would be to dishonor God. So where are we going tonight? Remember, one of the main reasons why the Israelites asked for a king was for defense against their enemies. And we will notice that in this text, they really didn't expect their king to do that. That the first real test for Saul will come and Saul will be an afterthought. And tonight we'll get a glimpse into what Saul might have been, what he should have been. And we'll remind ourselves that without the Spirit of God, Saul would be nothing, as would we. Ministry is a life of blessed desperation. It's blessed because there's nothing better in the universe than to tell you about how great God is. The desperation is that you never feel totally up to it, and you're always chasing the next lesson, the next responsibility. And so tonight I want you to see that even Saul, especially Saul, could have been something amazing if he would just lay down his pride and give God the glory. And so let's start then with the conditions for surrender. In 1 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1, we see this. Now Nahash the Ammonite came up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. And the men of Jabesh-Gilead said to Nahash, "Make a covenant with us, and we will serve you." Notice what happened right away. The Ammonites come in an act of aggression against the people of Jabesh-Gilead, and notice what their first response was. It was surrender. Now, remember, Israel had just demanded and received a king. And the king they received, one of his main responsibilities was their military protection. And notice, their mind doesn't go there. They automatically go to surrender. Why? Well, maybe they weren't used to having a king yet. That makes sense. He was relatively new, perhaps. Or maybe they knew something about Saul that we will discover later, and that is, there wasn't much to him. He was tall, and that's it. And we talked about last week how I secretly resent tall people because I'm not exactly tall. If this pulpit wouldn't show it, I would have a footstool or something here. Give me just another 6 inches of height. You would respect me so much more, right? Well, they looked at Saul, remember last week, and they said, the dude is tall. Long live the king. Well, the question is, can he do the job? The question is he a good king? Well, notice the people of Jabesh-Gilead immediately want to surrender. And so let's look then at the conditions for this surrender. Verse 2, Nahash the Ammonite said to them, "I will make it with you," that is, make the covenant with you, "on this condition, that I will gouge out the right eye of every one of you. Thus I will make it a reproach on all Israel." Beloved, here's what you need to see. Nahash was not interested in peace. He had a bloodlust. He wanted the war. And so when his victims come to him and ask for a truce, he says it will cost your right eye, and in that, it will cost you your dignity. Nahash shows himself to be completely uninterested in peace. Those terms of surrender are unreasonable. To gouge out the right eye of every one of them. But notice what else he does, and this is just amazing to us. In verse 3, the elders of Jabesh said to him, "Let us alone for 7 days that we may send messengers throughout the territory of Israel." Now stop right there. What I want you to notice is Nahash was not interested because he gave them 7 days to find help. He was not interested in a truce. The man wanted blood. He craved war. And the reason why we guess that he craved war is because it made him feel great in his culture. That those under him would look up to him, and if he was a great warrior, they would think he was a great leader. This is all important because we'll juxtapose it with Saul in a minute. Why would he give them 7 days to find help? Well, because he wanted them to find help, because he wanted the fight. Otherwise, he just would have wiped them out, plucked out their eyes. Now, why would the Lord start here? Especially when we keep in mind how the story ends. Keep that in your brain. Nahash shows that he had a thirst for blood. And at the end of the chapter, we'll see some of the Israelites did too. They delighted in war and death. That's what they thought made a great leader. Notice then, beloved, in verse 4. Well, verse 3, the elders of Jabesh said to him, "Let us alone for 7 days that we may send messengers throughout the territory of Israel. Then, if there's no one to deliver us, we will come out to you." I need to point these phrases out to you because they're so pregnant with meaning. You notice what they said? If there's no one to deliver us. Well, who promised to deliver them? His name is God. It was the king they rejected promised to deliver them. And now they have this human king that they demanded, and they don't know if he's any good. So they say, if nobody will come out and help us, we'll come out to you. You can pluck out our eyes, humiliate us in the eyes of our fellow people, make us a billboard of your greatness. And Nahash loved that idea because he wanted the war. Verse 4. Then the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, which means that's where Saul lived, and spoke these words in the hearing of the people. And all the people lifted up their voices and wept. I want you to notice that. Notice what they didn't do. When the messengers came and said, the Ammonites are going to pluck out all of our right eye, notice they didn't say this. Well, let's call our king. That's what he's there for. No, they immediately just start weeping hopelessly. They lament the loss of all the Jabesh-Gileadites' right eyes. Why? Israel, you got the king you asked for. Israel, you're in the town where Saul lives. Maybe they knew something that we are only going to find out later. But they started weeping. That was the conditions for surrender. The second thing we'll talk about is the contempt of the spirit. As we see in verse 5, Saul just wanders into this. Verse 5, "Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen, and he said, what's the matter with the people that they weep? So they related to him the words of the men of Jabesh." Now notice this, beloved, in verse 6. Saul did not say, "I will not tolerate that." Saul didn't stand up and flex his muscles and say, "Look how tall I am, give me a sword." No, God did something. Verse 6. "Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul mightily when he heard these words, and he became very angry." Make no mistake, the only reason why Saul was strong enough to oppose Nahash the Ammonite was because God was with him. See, God can make Saul into a mighty warrior. And when God withdraws from Saul, he'll become an out-and-out pagan, actually going to spiritists and witches. With God, Saul has almost limitless potential. Without God, he is a byword of failure in the Bible. But notice that God The Holy Spirit comes upon Saul, and Saul gets this holy anger. One of the authors that I was looking at said this: this was God-inspired rage. The anger inspired in Saul by the Spirit of God was obviously directed at the threat posed to the people of Jabesh-Gilead by Nahash and the Ammonites. He had God-inspired rage. I know I'm skipping some of my points, so let's go back a little bit. First, he wanders into a tense situation. Secondly, he experiences a divine visitation. Notice it says that the Spirit of God fell on Saul mightily. What does that mean? That means God made Saul mighty, which means without God, he wasn't. And then Saul issues a frightening exhortation. Beloved, look with me at this. Verse 7. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout the territory of Israel by the hand of messengers, saying, "Whoever does not come out after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done with his oxen." It's a pretty graphic threat, isn't it? We don't do this anymore. I mean, could you imagine what it would be like if I came up to the pulpit with a cow's leg over my shoulder? Or at least part of it, I don't know, they're probably pretty heavy. And I get up and I said, "By the way, this is what I'm going to do to your animals if you don't come with me." Your first thought would be, "Where'd he get a cow's leg?" I mean, but then secondly, you'd be like, "He means business." Saul said, "If the people of Jabesh-Gilead are slaughtered, your way of life will be slaughtered." That's strong leadership. It's divine-inspired leadership. And all of a sudden, let's be honest, Saul's looking like a pretty strong leader. And then Saul provides a refreshing expectation. Would you look with me? In verse 7, "Then the dread of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out as one man. He numbered them in Bezek, and the sons of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. They said to the messengers who had come, 'Thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh.'" Here it is. Here's the refreshing expectation. "Tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you will have deliverance." See, that's what a strong king does. He rallies the troops for the cause of Israel, and then he sends the message of comfort to his people. "By tomorrow, you're going to have deliverance, salvation." And then I love this. Verse 10, "Then the men of Jabesh said, 'Tomorrow we will come out to you, and you may do with us whatever seems good to you.'" What are they saying? They're saying, "Tomorrow you can pluck our eyes out." Why? Well, they don't need to tell them that Saul and all the army is coming. They said, "By tomorrow, if Saul doesn't get here," is what they're thinking, but they're not saying it, "we'll come out and you can treat us shamefully." The Ammonites have no idea that God is about to act here. And he's about to act through a frail and flawed human king to accomplish deliverance. And then from there, we get the coronation of Saul. Now notice first in verse 11, "The next morning Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp at the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day." Remember he said, by the time the sun is hot, you'll be delivered? Well, that's what they did. They started early and they just slashed them. "And those who survived were scattered," verse 11 says, "so that no two of them were left together." What do we see here? We see a king accomplish such a military victory that blood was all over the ground. And we see now that this will evoke, even in the hearts of the Israelites, a lust for blood. And so Saul is officially made king again, and we'll see it over and over. Verse 12. Then the people said to Samuel, notice this, who is he that said, shall Saul reign over us? Now, stop right there. Remember at the end of chapter 10? Let's look at the end of chapter 10. Verse 25, it says, then Samuel told the people the ordinances of the kingdom and wrote them in the book and placed it before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, each to his house. Saul also went to his house at Gibeah. Verse 27, but certain worthless men said, how can this one deliver us? And they despised him and did not bring him any present, but he kept silent. Friends, here's his time. Here's his chance, right? These guys stood around and go, how could Saul be a king? He's tall and that's it. Tall Saul with no marketable skills. But now he does. Now he has blood all over his hands. Now he's poured out righteous wrath on the enemies of Israel. And you know what Israel wants to do to those guys? Kill them and spill their blood. Why? Because when a culture becomes a culture of death and a culture of blood, they begin to celebrate with blood. So in verse 12, in chapter 11, then the people said to Samuel, who is he that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring them that we may put them to death. Notice what happens, beloved. Verse 13. But Saul said, not a man shall be put to death this day. For today I have accomplished deliverance in Israel. No? Notice what he says. For today the Lord has accomplished deliverance in Israel. I wish Saul would die right now. Right? If they made a movie about his life and he died right now in the story, he would be one of the greatest kings in the Bible. What was he doing? He was acknowledging that him, Saul, without God, is nothing. He was acknowledging that God was the one who brought this deliverance, not him, not his military might, not his administrative skill, not his greatness as a king. It was God. So who accomplishes deliverance in Israel? Answer, his name is God. And Saul got it. He wouldn't hold on to it though, but he got it. Saul humbly recognized that without God, he would be nothing. Verse 14. Then Samuel said to the people, come and let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. Well, why? Well, now Saul looked good. So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. Remember, he already was king. This is a re-coronation. There they also offered sacrifices and peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. If he would have died right there, we would sing the praises of Saul. What a waste of potential. What a waste. But you know what? It's the same with us, isn't it? It's the same with us. We think that we bring so much to the table that God might be lucky to have us. He's not. God could speak through a donkey. God can make rocks cry out. So it's kind of hard for me to feel good about myself. God can achieve and accomplish deliverance without a human king at all. He did that earlier in 1 Samuel. So Saul has no reason to think highly of himself. And when nobody is thinking highly of themselves and everybody is thinking highly of God, there's something beautiful there. I wish Saul would have dropped the mic and just exited the biblical story. But what we will see starting next time, 2 weeks from tonight, because next week we have our testimonies, our Thanksgiving testimonies. Everybody's going to share what they're thankful about. It's going to be great. But we're going to start to see that Saul began to read the newspaper clippings, because they probably had newspapers back then. And he started thinking he was great. And he starts leaving God out. And his descent is quick and ugly. So what can we learn from Saul tonight before we close? First of all, sometimes the saddest thing about failure is that there was once a hope of success. Right? I mean, we were all young once. I still am. But how many people do we know for whom it could be said that they had just so much potential and they never realized it because they never got out of their own way and they started thinking they were great? Pride is deadly. Saul could really have been something if he stayed humble, and as we'll see, he didn't. Saul could really have been something if he had kept depending on God. As we will see, he won't. And it's so sad. Secondly, the Lord is gracious to keep protecting the people of Israel despite their rejection of him. Remember what God said in chapter 8? When he said, the king's going to take all your kids, and he's going to take all your livestock, and he's going to take all your money, he's going to tax you to death, and then you're going to cry out to me. But you know what God does? He still protects them. He still protects them. Why? Because he loves them. That's why he still protects us. And he still moves in our lives. Is it because we're somehow more godly than Saul? I hope you don't think that way. I hope right now in your heart you're saying something like this: if the Spirit were to withdraw his presence from me, I'd be worse than Saul. And yet God is still gracious with us. He's still beautiful and wonderful to us. Thirdly, all of the glory belongs to the Lord. All of it. Who accomplishes deliverance for Israel? Answer: his name is God. We're about to see just how great Saul was when the Lord removes the effects of his spirit. He will become mentally ill, aggressive. He will become compromised in any faith he may have had. He will begin to consult with demons. That's what happens if God withdraws. Secondly, we may be tempted to attempt life in our own power and by our own direction. Let's learn from Saul how ridiculous that truly is. Not only ridiculous, ridiculous madness, as Charnock would say. So Spurgeon will close us out tonight. There is no, I love this, friends, there is no moment of our life, however holy, in which we can do without his constant upholding. It's as if, in a sense, you are never strong. God is. I didn't say, Charles Spurgeon said, I said that. He goes on to say this, forsake me not in my joys, lest they absorb my heart. Forsake me not in my sorrows, lest I murmur against thee. Forsake me not in the day of my repentance, lest I lose the hope of pardon and fall into despair. And forsake me not in the day of my strongest faith, lest faith degenerate into presumption. Forsake me not, for without thee I am weak, but with thee I am strong. Forsake me not, for my path is dangerous and full of snares, and I cannot do without thy guidance. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I ask you to remind us and to do a work in us that will cause us to constantly hold on to you and to reach out for you. Lord, I pray that if someone even here tonight does not know you as their Lord and Savior, if they are trying to get by on their own strength, if they're trying to get by on their own wisdom, if they're trying to get by on their own whatever, that you would forgive them, correct them, and stir within them the desire to cry out in their hearts, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to your cross I cling. And Lord God, I ask that you would teach us, all of us, that it's not by might and it's not by power, but it's by your Spirit. Lord, I pray for everyone in this room that there will have been no lost potential in their lives. That when we close their eyes and preach about their life, that we wouldn't have to say there is so much wasted. Lord, would you fill us to the praise of your glory? In Jesus' name, amen.